Shakyamuni Buddha is now laying down beneath the twin sala trees in a peaceful grove in Kushinagara. On a moonlit night in the winter, with many bodhisattvas gathering around, many arhats and disciples of all kinds, animals, spirits, devas, all gathering around this this event in time when the transformation body of the Buddha, the Nirmanakaya Buddha, prepares to enter Parinirvana. But as we chanted this morning from the Lotus Sutra, the measureless lifespan of the Tathagata chapter, the Buddha says, I appear to have entered Nirvana, yet truly I am not extinct, ever here teaching Dharma. But for the sake of confused people and distracted people who might not practice otherwise, I appear to enter Nirvana. It's a reminder of impermanence to the world, that bodies last 80 years, thereabouts. If I just didn't make this appearance, then people might forget about impermanence and become lazy in their practice and not use each opportunity as the precious gift it is. And then he says something like, those who are gentle, upright, and sincere, wholeheartedly wishing to behold the Dharma, not begrudging their own lives, then I and the assembled Sangha appear together on sacred Vulture Peak and every other dwelling place. Kano Doko. When beings have become sincerely sincere, gentle, upright, and wholeheartedly wish to see the Buddha, then I appear. In the mystical communion of Buddhas and sentient beings. But the Buddha's Parinirvana was one of his important displays and a very quiet, as the sutra says, the Parinirvana Sutra, which will chant part of in the ceremony this afternoon. It was a quiet and still night. People were kind of, they got serious when the Buddha was about to enter Parinirvana and give his last instructions. So this fascicle, I feel like, fits quite nicely with the spirit of the Buddha's Parinirvana, the Buddha's final admonitions to his disciples, and this is Dogen's rather strict, we might say, admonitions. Someone said they felt like it's getting kind of dry. the section of this fascicle might be the peach blossom colors are kind of are a little bit dried up. So, however, we can open to this these last sections. When you see Buddha, you see self Buddha, other Buddha, large Buddha, small Buddha. And Thomas Cleary's footnote very conveniently comments, self Buddha is when you see everything as your mind. We can't escape this teaching, it seems. And other Buddha is when you see your mind is everything. Did you put it the other way? Oh, also, I caught this note earlier here about the, you know, don't become familiar with rulers, officials. His translation says priests or lay people. It says Brahmins. Means that to be enlightened, it is essential not to be swayed by public opinion or special interests in matters of real truth. So I thought that was, you know, it's not because kings and rulers and politicians are like, you know, it's like the upper class or something that we shouldn't associate with. It's because become intimate with them means like just don't become swayed by what they, by their political agendas, we might say. Seeing self Buddha means experiential insight into the essence, the nature of mind. Seeing other Buddha means seeing all things as the body of Buddha. Seeing self Buddha is when everything is in one's own mind. Seeing other Buddha is when one's own mind is in everything. Which are two different, you know, sides of the same coin. We could see, you know, we could say mind only, everything is mind, or we can say world only, external world only, meaning like there's no me in that. It's not so different from saying all of this is just an emanation of mind. It's really just mind. It's really not so different from saying all of this is just what it is, and there's no me projecting it. In other words, it's the duality between the mind and the world that's the illusion. Do not be frightened by a large Buddha or put off by a small Buddha. You could see it as large Buddha is like everything, Dharmakaya Buddha. Everything as Buddha could be quite kind of frightening. And small Buddha would be like just our little individual, personal Buddha nature. Don't be put off by that. Just see large and small Buddhas as valley sounds and mountain colors, as a broad, long tongue, and as 84,000 verses. This is liberation. This is complete seeing. There's a common saying that expresses this, totally superb, totally solid. An earlier Buddha said, it covers heaven, it encompasses the earth. So these just sound like all-encompassing praises of realizing mountains and waters as Buddha. Clearly brings out, the one who brings out the more detailed nuances of this is Nishijima Roshi. Now this translation might sound quite different too. The translation is, in this wide and long tongue, in this realization, the wide and long tongue exists and 84,000 verses exist. The manifestation is far transcendent and the insight is unique and exceptional. And these are like these phrases. This is like one of these examples now of Dogen's pulling out these little bits and pieces of Zen phrases that you have to wonder, like, does anyone in the audience know what he's referring to? They're so obscure, but you know, people find these and say this far transcendent and unique and exceptional are taken from Ungo Doyo's teaching, where he says, and it's related here because he says, when a single word is far transcendent and unique and exceptional, then many words are not necessary and many are not useful. So it's about speech, actually, and words. The gist being that when one word is this magnificent, unique cause, let's say, I think this is the section where this is liberation, this is complete seeing, unless he kind of skipped over this part. But it's commenting on the 84,000 verses, right? So that sounds like a lot of words. But the way that the mountain stream teaches 84,000 verses is like in the spirit of when a single word is far transcendent and unique and exceptional, then many words are not necessary. So it's a pretty obscure and hidden kind of reference, but if it really is a quote from there, it's a beautiful connection to bring in this teaching that the true expression of the 84,000 verses of the valley stream is like really just one word complete. It's not like we have to learn a bunch of different stuff from the valley stream. It's just one expression. And then, for this reason, teaching says, and this is a student of Confucius says, it gets higher and higher and harder and harder. I think that's another translation of, it covers heaven and encompasses the earth. Oh no, it's the translation of totally superb, totally solid. Totally superb, totally solid. It gets higher and higher and harder and harder. And the quote from Confucius' student, praising Confucius and his teaching is, when I look up at him, he gets higher and higher, and when I bore into him, he gets harder and harder. Kind of like the mosquito biting an iron bowl. So, we could say the mountain colors, looking up at the colors of the mountains and the form of the mountains, it gets higher and higher, harder and harder, right? The more you try to bore into a mountain, it's solid rock. And a past Buddha says, it pervades the sky and pervades the meridian. Or, it covers heaven and encompasses the earth. So, just some more comments on the valley streams and mountain colors. This is the purity of the spring pine, magnificence of autumn chrysanthemums, just this. And Clary says, this symbolizes. The spring pine is like pine in East Asia is about like longevity, a symbol of longevity. And spring is like freshness, so like life and long life. And autumn is like the time of death and decay, and chrysanthemums, which bloom in the autumn, are like life in the midst of death. So he works this whole, from these two plants, he works in this whole metaphysics of form and emptiness and samsara and nirvana. I don't know if it's in there, or if it's just about spring pines and autumn chrysanthemums. Just this, right? Pines and chrysanthemums, just this. Sokuzei. Remember, Sokushinzei Butsu. This very mind itself is Buddha. So it's like, this itself, Sokuzei. Shiki sokuzei ku ku sokuzei shiki. Is form itself, just this, is emptiness. Emptiness itself, just this, is form. This very form is emptiness. This very emptiness is form. That's the sokuzei. Which could be translated as just this itself. Which is a very straightforward hint about how we receive spring pines and autumn chrysanthemums and peach blossoms, pebble sounds, and valley streams, and mountain colors. Just this. When you reach this realm, you are a master of humans and devas. If you teach others before arriving in this realm, you will do great harm to them. A little admonition to Dharma teachers. Without knowing the spring pine or the autumn chrysanthemum, how can you nourish others and how can you cut through their roots of confusion? When you are lazy or doubtful, and lazy, it could be translated as lazy mind and lazy flesh, or it's like flesh or meat. So maybe it could be translated as when you have meat mind, like your meathead. Yeah, when you feel like a meathead. Yeah. When you are a meathead or doubtful, repent before the Buddhas with a sincere mind. If you do so, or such, emo, the power or the merit and virtue power of repentance will purify and help you. This power will nurture pure trust and effort free from hindrance. Once pure trust emerges, self and others are simultaneously turned. This benefit reaches both sentient and insentient beings. So now, we're at the section which is an important part of this fascicle on repentance. The word sangye in Japanese, two characters that both mean basically repentance, but looking them up, it's really like san is remorse. That's the only definition that's given in the big dictionary. Remorse, and but remorse in the English dictionary comes from the Latin to taste again, like a maybe related to a morsel of food, chew again. So, and it's interesting that all these similar words have re in them. So there's remorse, repent, regret, that are all quite similar. So it's kind of like going back and checking again, right? We do something and we feel fine when we're doing it. Often we don't notice, or we don't notice how we feel, and then later we taste it again, that action, and we re-taste it, and that's a good thing. We taste it like we hurt someone, right? We don't really notice that we hurt them, and then later we re-taste that, and it tastes kind of bitter. We feel not so good about it, and that's a positive thing, even though it's kind of painful. Like if we didn't re-taste it and just like, yeah, they deserve to be hurt, and everyone deserves to be hurt, and I just keep hurting people, and I don't have any remorse or regret, that would be a problem. So repentance or confession. So san means remorse, and ge is like to repent or regret. And repent in English means like to feel sorry and regretful and change one's mind, or to feel or express humble sorrow about one's faults. So we sometimes say confession, repentance, and avowal. So that's how we translate. It's the same sangye in the morning, all my ancient twisted karma. I now sangye. So I think it's maybe, it was thought in the early days of Zen Center that a vow is a not so loaded a word as confess and repent. And it is, has a very nice feeling, I think, too. I now fully avow. And avow means to openly declare and acknowledge or disclose. Openly declare and acknowledge. So it's maybe more the confession aspect than the repentance. So all my ancient twisted karma, I openly declare before the Buddha. I reveal. In other words, I'm not holding it back, either justifying it, thinking like, it was good I hurt them, or even just like, let's just try to forget about it and don't admit it. And we do it, you know. We don't, while we're chanting that, you know, we're not shouting out all the different faults and harms we've caused. We just, it's a personal, private thing, but we do it together before the Buddha. We acknowledge and openly, to ourselves, admit that we're human. So repentance. Seems to be a central thing in Dogen's vow here. There's, I think, a really great section, commentary about how repentance works. This is from Tibetan tradition, but it's basically Indian Mahayana Buddhism. it's from the, you know, the, this collection of all kinds of bodhisattva practices. And in Tibetan tradition, for people who know Vajrasattva practice, it's a section on Vajrasattva visualization and mantra, which is the classic Tibetan practice for repentance. And repentance and purification. But I think, except for the Vajrasattva part itself, all these principles apply, I would say, exactly to the Zen tradition too. So, how obscurations can be purified through confession. And we could maybe say confession and repentance, same thing, I would say, in general here. The main obstacles, this is Patro Rinpoche, the words of my perfect teacher, which I put on our Zen Center reading list, because it's such a great compendium of general Dharma teachings. It's a big section on bodhicitta, too, and paramitas and so on. And refuge, also. The main obstacles that prevent all the extraordinary experiences and realizations of the profound path from arising are negative actions, obscurations, and habitual tendencies due to past karma. There it is. That's why it's such a central issue, right? It's like, maybe not the only obstacles, right? He says the main obstacles that prevent realization of the peach blossom as peach blossom. You could say that's how this is here. First, we celebrate this, you know, hearing and seeing directly and awakening to the way like that. And what prevents it, the obstacles that prevent it, are negative actions, obscurations, and habitual tendencies from past karma. Now it makes total sense, right? This is farcical, is evolving. Just as it is important to clean the surface of a mirror if forms are to be reflected in it, so too it is important to eliminate our obscurations so that realization can appear like a reflection in the mirror of Alaya. Now, I'll try not to get sidetracked into a whole story about Alaya. But it's a great image that, like, the mirror with the, you know, the obscurations are distorting the clear reflection of a peach blossom in the mirror. So we have to clean the mirror, right? This Zen is full of this same image. The Buddha taught countless methods of purification for this purpose, but the best is this meditation and recitation related to Vajrasattva. There's no harmful act that cannot be purified by confession. As the great teachers of ancient times affirmed, there's nothing good about negative actions, except, what do you think the exception would be? Except that they can be purified through confession. Isn't that a great thing about negative actions? That they can be purified through confession and repentance. Of all negative actions, and you know, here they have the small vehicle, pratimoksha vows, the bodhicitta, bodhisattva precepts, and then the tantric samayas, they have like, we kind of lump it all into bodhisattva precepts, Tibetan tradition. They keep the small vehicle precepts kind of as its own separate thing. So these three kind of levels of precepts that everybody, lay people and monastics, hold a bunch of precepts. Tantric samaya is often, it's about, the precepts are almost all mind kind of precepts, and they're mostly about relationships with teachers, like not going against the teacher. Is like that's the main samaya break. Also, also harmony in the whole Sangha community. It's like, so it's about harmonious human relations is mostly what Samaya are about. There's lots of details too. There's not one of these kind of precepts in all these different categories, however serious, that cannot be purified by confession. In the sutras, the Buddha talks about Angulimala. You probably have heard about, who killed 999 people and was about to kill the Buddha to make it an even thousand. Right? But he purified himself of those actions through confession and attained the state of arhat in that very lifetime. This is in the early sutras, right? And King Ajatasattu, who killed his father but later repaired this crime through confession and attained liberation, having experienced the sufferings of hell only for the time it takes to bounce a ball once. He went to hell for like, boop, very short time. Let's see. However, purification only takes place when you confess sincerely in the right way, using the four powers as antidotes. The purification process will never work if your eyes and mouth are otherwise occupied, or if you're just mouthing the words, "I now fully avow," while your mind is busy pursuing other thoughts. Very good instruction for us when we do it over and over again. Or to think, in the future, even if I do wrong, it won't matter because I can just confess afterwards. And I must admit, I must confess, I've had like subtle versions of those thoughts. Like, I really vow not to do this again, but I probably will. You know, I might anyway. You know, it's very natural to think this way. But that's a little bit like, and I can confess, just like I'm that thought's arising while I'm confessing, maybe. So, you may doubt that confession can really purify negative actions, but if your thoughts have become positive, you are purified. Actually, that's a quote from Milarepa. It's absolutely fundamental that any confession should include as antidotes all four powers. And this is the part where that I wanted to bring up, because I think this is a really great teaching that I don't know if it appears in Dogen or like that, but I assume this is an Indian Mahayana or maybe even pre-Mahayana teaching, the four powers of confession that are necessary for it to work. And I think it's all here, built into this fascicle. Versus the power of support. So in this particular practice here, Vajrasattva is the support, but it can be any Buddha or a teacher. In short, anyone or anything in whose presence you confess. So Dogen talks about confessing and repenting before to the Buddhas and ancestors, right? And in the morning we don't say "I fully avow" to the Buddha, but we're facing the Buddha symbolically. And also, of course, we have in Dokusan, you can confess anything you like, and to a living person. And there's that practice, right, in the early tradition for full moon ceremonies before the ceremony. The practitioners would get together one-on-one in pairs and like confess or, you know, acknowledge the like specific things that they did since the last ceremony, and to kind of purify themselves. And you were supposed to do that before the ceremony, even though you do the confession maybe kind of like or in our version we do the confession before the ceremony actually, right? So that's the first thing. We kind of purify the last month. and all the ordination ceremonies, it begins with the, you know, this purification of all this past karma with the same verse. And traditionally, like in the Buddha's time, like Theravada tradition, they'll do before the group ceremony, they do this individual confession, and then you're pure, you're so-called purified just by doing that, and then you just go in and recite the precepts to kind of like as a reminder. So whether it's to a living person or Buddhas and Bodhisattvas or Vajrasattva, that's the power of the support. And you could say, is that all, are those all about an external support or object? I mean, in a way, they all have that quality, or they seem like that, but as we know, in mind only, there is nothing external. So we, and this is even more clear when we're repenting to the Buddha. We're not talking about those Shakyamuni Buddhas like up in the sky listening to us. We might even hear stories like that, but they're, I think we would, could agree that they're kind of metaphorical. It's that, it's like our, the Buddha nature, right? Our Buddha. We, our clear, pure, unobscured nature. We like acknowledge our obscured nature to our true unobscured nature. Like that, right? So you could say that's the support. We need a support, but it's not exactly internal or external. It's, even if we're doing it to another person, it's not really actually the actual other person. It's like they're just a witness, you could say, to our Buddha nature. But this is necessary. I think we could say, if we're just thinking, like, let's see, what are my faults? Okay, I admit them to myself. That might, according to this version, that might not count as a support. I think it's like, not just to myself, right? But to my true nature, the Buddha. Yes.
I get a little confused contemplating that my Buddhas and ancestors free me.
Yeah.
Uh huh. Quite know how to hold up.
Yeah. Well, just in the way that we're talking right now, you know, ancestors may start pushing it a little if we're talking about actual people, but the Buddhas and the maybe the Buddha nature that passes through the lineage of ancestors. But just to leave it at Buddhas, let's say, may the Buddhas free us from the karmic effects. It's not like some magical Buddhas out there, right? Again, if you see it as our Buddha nature, again, our is not exactly it, because it's not like there's a self that has a Buddha nature, but we talked this way. But you could say Buddha nature that is infusing, like surrounding and encompassing what we call us, or the image that came up earlier in Sashin of Buddha nature is like just pure, clear water, completely non-dual awareness, but filled with Buddha qualities of compassion and unconditional, non-dual love for all. That Buddha is, you know, contains these sediment particles called us. It's like floating in it. So you could say those particles are like being purified by the water that they're floating in. The water they're floating in is dissolving them. We talked about those kind of things. So in that way, Buddhas can actually free us from karmic effects. Buddha nature, where there's actually no obscurations and no faults in Buddha nature, that actually, by recognizing that, by you know, merging with that, opening to that, we're purified. Still sounds kind of tricky.
Well, you know, when things get really difficult and I'm really confused, partly, you know, I just want something, you know, it's maybe I want to grasp something. I want to, you know, I have this yearning, like, would that these, you know, these painful habits, mm-hmm. you know, causing mm-hmm. me to hurt other people or whatever the situation, would that I would be free from them. And I have this yearning, but it's like,
you know, I think it's like, yeah, that's a totally, we all have that yearning, I think. So just the way I've been talking about it is, you know, Buddha as, you know, empty awareness is purifying us is so, I mean, I think that's the actual principle way to talk about it. That would be the maybe truest, explanation as I would understand. But we like to relate to, as humans, external, or we like to imagine Buddha as a person, for example. So that's why we like, it's always been the case that there's been Buddha images and Dharma protector images and Bodhisattva images, and we can like invoke them as actual like beings. And of course all theistic religions, I would almost say maybe they're all based on this, that there's really none of that's out there separate. But because that our minds totally think that way, it's okay to kind of put Buddha nature into our imagination of a Buddha with 32 marks or whatever, and then like invoke that Buddha, the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas to help us. I think it can be really, really helpful. It's kind of, you could say it's skillful means, but the principle would be really at the base, there's nobody out there, but that's so hard to take. We might feel lonely. Even though Buddha nature, there's no loneliness. You know, provisionally or skillfully, we can feel embraced and supported by all the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. Yes.
Yeah, that one of the things I get a lot of comfort from when I feel like that is, like in the Ehe Koso Kotsu Bonmon, how it says Buddhas and ancestors of old were, as we in the future shall be Buddhas and ancestors. Because I think, wow, you know, we read these stories of these people, and some of them maybe didn't exist, but a lot of them did, and they were just like us, you know? And we get benefit from their stories, and who knows, maybe in their lives they felt like they were messed up, and, you know, the way we feel self-deprecating, they probably felt that way too, and yet here we are, you know, hundreds of years later, benefiting from their teachings, and trusting that even in our imperfection, we're helping others. You know, and you'll probably hear that sometime, you know. I mean, you can sit here and say, oh, you know, and I'm being mean to people, and yet probably if we queried the sangha, a lot of people would say, wow, Nanette really helps me a lot, you know. I experience Nanette as a helpful person. So that's just a real simple way that I just get a lot of very, you know, grounded personal help from thinking about that wow, we're all just going along, and we help each other. Even when we don't think we are, you know?
And is that connected to the power of support? Or?
Oh, totally. I mean, when I chant those lines in Ehe Koso Kotsu Bonmon, that's what's going on for me. I'm like connecting in with this. Like,
to the actual people.
I know that I relate to them as human. Mm. I because we hear their stories.
Yeah.
They're so human. Their stories are so human, you know? I mean, even though they're in the Chinese monasteries, I mean, I have no problem seeing that as us. I really.
Mm-hmm.
Just.
Yeah.
And we can write our stories, too. I mean, I hope we start doing that. I hope we start having Zen teaching stories that are, you know, Kokyo was walking down the road and ran into Patrice in the morning in the dark on the way to Zendo. You know what I mean?
I was struck by an umbrella.
Yeah, I was struck by the umbrella. You know, I mean.
And had great awakening.
Yeah, you know.
I think it's Mel, the Weitzman, that's making such a collection.
I mean,
it's a public.
Yeah. This is it. It's not some different place. It's not some faraway place that, you know, in history.
This is it. Sokuze.
That's what they say. I believe them.
Did you?
And kind of, you know, and if it's mind only, if we could create the Zendo and we can create all this other stuff, if that's happening, you know, maybe, you know, trying to invoke Avalokiteshvara or anyone, you know, it might not be real, but what if it is? Like, what if it's
my own? We create it.
What if you create it?
Yeah, the more complete and sincere our intention is, the more that's what we call real.
And even kind of going back to the beginning of this, where Dogen's talking about how people have kind of given up on the idea of enlightenment. You know, they think like maybe it doesn't happen, that, yeah, you're going to wear these robes and you're going to sit zazen, but it's just whatever. But what if, you know, what if actually it is out there? What if you actually can hear valley streams?
Yeah, out there, or if it is here.
I guess the question is, what's the danger? Is there danger in like, invoking these bodhisattvas or like these ideas?
I would say the danger would be like if we lose sight completely of mind only. If we start to like really believe in like solid, substantial existence that we didn't create. So I think the thing is like, if mind only, it doesn't mean like you stop creating. You totally keep creating and invoking and imagining, but knowing that it's and wholeheartedly doing that at the same time, just keeping sight of the fact that we're imagining. And then some of our imagination might not even be conscious. So like some startling thing happens, like I didn't imagine that. That's like coming from a Buddha realm because I didn't imagine it. But even then to know, is it outside, you know, we can't really say it's outside mind, outside of mind. Maybe we can't say what it is. But to not, the just danger is just reifying anything, right? Or as particularly as external. Patrice.
This might be against the mind only, I don't know, but the way I connect with it is my big mind.
Mm-hmm.
Not just like my own mind, but it is because it's mind only, doesn't mean it's not real.
Doesn't mean it's not, well, what do you mean real?
I mean, that I'm making something up. That something, there's something, just because something is not separate or not, you know, if it has, it's not something that I'm separate from, then it's real because everything is altogether real. There's only reality.
There's only reality. Yeah.
Everything of the mind, in the mind, and from the mind is—it's all reality.
I mean, reality is like kind of this loaded word in Buddhism, right? Or real, because we or truth. We have, you know, because we have, well, there's ultimate reality, or it's ultimate truth, and conventional reality or truth, and. I mean, according to tradition, everything fits into one of those two, and then it's important to distinguish what are the two. And there's different schools within Buddhism that defines reality, or ultimate reality. Sounds like you're kind of emphasizing really true ultimate reality in different ways, you know. But they all the schools agree that there's no substantially independently existing reality. And then the way they talk about that is either to say that it's reality is that it's not that mind is real either, really. It's that we say the non-duality, the non-separation is like what is ultimately real, is non-separation. And then the appearances that seem like separate things would be like a kind of reality too, but that would be called a conventional reality. that's a kind of a more mind-only, and then middle way teachings would say it just more like emptiness is ultimate reality. Which, these things sound really funny to us. We think, well, isn't ultimate reality actually, isn't the world really ultimately true? And then we have these kind of like strange Buddhist teachings that are like conventionally true for Buddhists and stuff. It's a little bit reversed than that, I guess.
But if maybe time is one of those conventional truths, so that if the small exists within the large and the large within the small seamlessly without time, then all the Buddhas and ancestors are immediately present.
Mm.
That's how I look at it.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. We can't to say that they existed a long time ago, that would be like kind of a separation in time, like a conventional way of thinking. There also are, again, this would be a dangerous sidetrack, but just talking about ultimate reality, which is a big topic. But there are, I'm just thinking, those are in the Mahayana, those two Mahayana schools of mind only, or Yogacara and Madhyamaka, middle way teachings, those all, any kind of like, what we experience as the world, is never classified as reality. But in these earlier Buddhist schools, actually, pre-Mahayana schools, they would get into things like the physical building blocks of the universe, like atoms, molecules. They had some theory like that, that those are ultimate reality. But all the Mahayana kind of refutes that. You can't find atoms, actually. But there are those early schools. But I think even from the beginning, none of them say that, like, well, this like ton is like ultimately real. I think all four of all different lineages say no. The things that we want to think are actually reality, they all say no.
I think the science goes subatomic, and then they really can't find anything either.
Yeah.
That's real or touchable.
Yeah, almost maybe it's a little bit like earlier science when they first discovered the atoms, maybe did feel like it's a solid building block that can't be broken down, and that was kind of like small vehicle Buddhist view, and then science evolved to be more like great vehicle view of like, oh, wait a second, there's just like electrons, and electrons maybe aren't really physical either, and oh, we can't find anything scientifically either. It's kind of like an evolution towards a scientific evolution to the great vehicle of science. This is sort of out of my realm, but maybe we could say it's a little like that. Yes?
I think so, that we have to be careful as bodhisattvas and practice upaya with the other beings when we think about reality, because if a person is really suffering, it's not skillful to tell them, oh, your suffering isn't really real.
Yeah.
You know? Because
it depends on who they are.
Yeah, it depends who they are. That's what I'm saying. But upaya, you take into account where is the being and what's their need.
Yeah.
You know? And it might be that as part of a person getting liberation to releasing themselves from the illusion, they first need to be acknowledged, have something acknowledged. It's like so that they can actually let it go,
Yeah.
I think this is one of the places where sometimes we get in trouble.
Well, that's why the Buddha...
apply our teachings with other sentient beings.
Yeah, so the Buddha taught two realities.
Yeah.
For two different occasions, an ultimate reality and a conventional reality. I mean, some people do translate it as reality, and conventional reality is not to be deprecated in the slightest, and that's where skillful means is in that realm. And all the stuff that we're doing all through Sesshin is all like dancing in the realm of conventional realities. You know, you serve these people this way and then like this, and you bow over here and then you face this way, and ultimate reality is kind of infusing all that, but we're actually just paying attention to the conventional parts, and and definitely when the people are suffering, first have to be, well, even Nagarjuna says, without being like totally grounded in conventional reality, the truth of ultimate reality can't be realized. And without realizing ultimate reality, liberation is impossible. So, yeah, both big topics, two truths. And yeah, not to get one-sided in any way, which is easy to do. So four supports.
Yeah.
Four conventional supports for conventional repentance. Skillful means practical technique of repentance. I think very helpful.
But have we only had one power?
We only had one. So suspend your questions. The first is the power of support. Buddha's people, something that seems to be outside yourself. And in talking about this, maybe I was emphasizing so much that too much that it's really not outside yourself. When we talk about Buddhas as the support purifying yourself, it's not outside, but I think as a practice, it's often very helpful to think of as outside. These Tibetans are totally into this ultimate reality thing, but this is about Vajrasattva practice. You're visualizing this particular being called Vajrasattva and invoking if we have time, I can tell you how the meditation goes. So the second power is the power of regretting having done wrong. This comes from a feeling of remorse from the negative actions you've done. There can be no purification if you don't see your misdeeds as something wrong and confess them with fierce regret without concealing anything. It's like a vow is openly acknowledged, not concealing anything. I confess them all without hiding or holding anything back. Confessing without regret cannot purify these actions. We have to have remorse. So that's the, if you just say like, come on Buddhas, purify me. I've done a lot of wrong, but just like, let me get over it. It's like we need this other thing, totally, we need this feeling of like, I really do regret it. I regret it. And then the third support is kind of goes with that, is the power of resolution. Power of resolution means to remember the faults committed and resolve never to commit them again from this very day on, even at the cost of your dear life. Heavy duty. Is that a question?
Me?
No, Patrice. It's just resting in Gassho.
I'm listening.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is the, they kind of, like, I really regret it, and I really don't want to do it again. They're like two different parts, and I think it's kind of nice to mention that, because we might feel like, oh, I don't feel so good about that, but we don't really think like, we don't make the conclusion that like, and therefore, I don't want to feel this way again, so like, in order to not feel that, then like, maybe I better not do that. You know, all the ways that this sounds heavy duty, right? But it's the smallest things. It could be just a more lighthearted thing, I forgot to sit down at the two little bells at morning service. It will be more harmonious next service. I'll just remember to sit down. That'll help everybody else sit down too. It's not such a bad fault, right? But I was just like, oh, it'd be nice if we did, and wouldn't have to announce it during the ceremony. And like, let's try to remember to do it next time. That would be like the power of resolution. Then the fourth is the power of action as an antidote. This involves accomplishing as many positive actions as you can as an antidote to the past negative actions. And traditionally, it refers particularly to activities such as prostrating to the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, rejoicing in the merit of others, dedicating your sources of future good to enlightenment, cultivating bodhicitta of intention and application, and staying in the nature of the unaltered natural state of pure awareness. So just all good actions. And I think, like, I feel like this is totally enacted in our morning service. First we, it's very simple, right? First we confess and repent, and then immediately we just take refuge in Buddha, Dharma, Sangha. That's like the positive, like, oh, I'm feeling like not so good because I just now remembering all this past. But I take refuge in Buddha. It's like, in a way, it's like the resolution maybe also is in there, but the power of action, and of course, like our full moon bodhisattva precepts renewal is, I think, really based, that's how I understand the principle of, like, well, it's really about the precepts and confessing, repenting the, you know, maybe going against those precepts. So what's all of this bowing to Buddhas and Bodhisattvas? Well, here it is, right? The power of an action as an antidote, a positive action, like honoring all these great ones who are helping us.
Yes. It seems like all the homages in that ceremony too are the support part. In the way.
Yeah, that's true. It's both. Yeah, the support. You could say that, yeah, the support and the antidote, the bowing to them and saying homage to them is an antidote, and the resolution, you could say, is a little bit like the precepts. And the actual, you could say the whole thing is a repentance ceremony, just, you know, but the actual regret part is maybe in the ancient twisted karma verse, and then there's the antidote and support mixed together, and then the last part of the actual precepts is like the resolution to, like, I vow to embrace and sustain all beings, you know, it's like, as opposed to, pushing them away or something. The other thing that is nice to bring up around repentance and this issue of the support as external and the kind of skillful means and the two truths, the two realities, is this, the classic Lotus Sutra, closing sutra, right? In the threefold Lotus Sutra, there's the sort of appendix sutra added on called sometimes the Repentance Sutra. It's the, like, Samantabhadra Repentance Sutra. And there's a line that often gets quoted when it's giving all these practical repentance antidotes. Like, it's saying, it's talking about all these visualizations you can do with bodhisattvas and stuff, and then it says, and it's all kind of complicated, and then it said at the end, you know, really, if you, it doesn't maybe say it like this, but if, like, if you want to just shorten it, have a quick repentance, and it's really complete, just sit upright and contemplate the mark of true reality. And all false and, you know, misdeeds melt away like frost and dew. So I'd be like, just see ultimate truth of Buddha, where there actually are no faults at all. You know, and again, this is dangerous, and maybe in some similar way, Kathy's bringing up the danger of ultimate truth without bring up the other side. It's like, it would just be dangerous if we think that we're like, cool, everything's totally, it's all empty. I never did anything wrong, and so I'll do some more wrong because it's just empty. That would be a danger. But in reality, if especially that comes after all these conventional practices where you're already doing all this homage and bowing and everything, and then at the end you feel like, okay, I feel like pretty purified, but but what about the last little bit, you might say, or something? Just see how all of it is empty. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah, and this following this process of repentance. So you say something or do something harmful to someone.
Mm-hmm.
And in that moment, it feels that there's separation.
Yeah.
It seems to be the root of all the
pain. Yeah, it's true.
Separate. So we go to somebody outside ourselves and seek some connection. In that process, there's something else, maybe what would it maybe the truth or just the witness of the event seems to nullify a lot of it. And in that process, it seems it gives each person a role. Enlivens each person with something that's really present.
And the one hearing the confession, you mean?
Yeah, hearing the confession, receiving it, if you have the right person.
Yeah.
And then it releases your own pain of feeling separate. There's an acceptance there, and the other person has the capacity of being whole with you, or whatever that is. I'm wondering if it's the whole cycle of reenacting our separateness to being whole again.
That's an interesting point. I think that's really nice that, because we do something we regret out of kind of like belief in separation, that then we heal that by by intimacy, a non-separation, maybe with someone else, maybe with the same person even, right? Like that we hurt, we confess to it's maybe more like apology fear than they're mixed together. Like, oh, I said that to you yesterday and that really hurt, and I now want to admit that I don't feel so good about that. Maybe confession and apology is very similar if we do it to the same person. But sometimes, since it's too hard to do it to that person, we can do it to another person. But I think, just like you said, that can heal the sense of separation here is healed with this other person, and then that maybe plays back into the relationship with the separate person that we hurt. Yeah, interesting. And then it's possible to do without other, even with a Buddha, for example, an imagined Buddha or Vajrasattva, we might be able also, that's like a healing separation. Like I admit, I have this feeling when I've tried to imagine and evoke like that of kind of like, it feels like you're sharing some and revealing something about yourself, even to an imaginary being. Like before a great Vajrasattva, I openly disclose like all these faults and I trust that they still have compassion for me. I think that's part of the thing about Buddhas and Bodhisattvas and Vajrasattva is that they don't say like, yeah, you're so bad, you should feel bad. They're like, they have just total, especially when you're confessing to them, just total compassion. And it's good if human confessors are the same, right? And I don't know so much of exactly how the Christian tradition works, but I would understand that like you confess to a human person, and then they give you they have all these four supports, right? You regret it, you have the person, that maybe the resolution, but particularly the power of action antidote. They give you like Hail Marys or something, right? And in all of these, that's too bad that they don't, right?
Exactly.
And so people might see that as like a punishment or something, but I think that the principle was probably just like this. You do something good and you feel better.
Yeah, oftentimes in Monterey, I have a priest, a dear friend that I visit, talk to sometimes in Monterey, the Monterey Diocese, and we'll talk like this together. And so oftentimes the remedying actions might involve some sort of beneficial action, others, some sort of way of educating yourself. understand your own situation.
Yeah. It just like makes it even more joyful. But I think the whole when we hear stories about it, maybe we feel like, oh, I don't want to go confess, or give me some stupid thing I don't want to do, and so we kind of like maybe miss the principle sometimes.
And that is the Catholics call it reconciliation.
Mm. Which is like kind of like purification. Yeah. Yeah, or with you and God.
Buddha nature.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, I just had this realization because I was raised Catholic, and I used to just say the penance, the Hail Marys, and the Our Fathers without really thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
But right now I was realizing, oh, you know, actually, if you believe in your religion, like now hopefully I believe in my religion, it would be like going and chanting the Metta Sutta.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean,
homage to.
Right, you know, it's like, wow, I apologize. I did this thing. It was really unskillful. Now I'm going to sit here and chant five times the Metta Sutta. That would be very helpful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, or Kanze On.
Yeah.
I go to Kanze On. And mm-hmm. So, yeah, it's like, oh, good. Reconciliation mm-hmm. with my early.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing how it's all still there. People, yeah, the spirituality always involved this issue, and it's just it's such a universally human part thing, beautiful part of being human. People say, like, can I tell you something? I just have to get this weight off my chest, right?
Yeah.
That's it, isn't it? I feel bad about something, and I want to like reveal and disclose it to feel better. Yes.
I recall a talk by Tenshin Roshi many years ago, and he talked about repentance, and then he kind of switched the word and began using the word atonement.
Ah, atonement, yeah, that's another one.
I don't recall any reference to the Tibetan, but it seems to me that these four powers are encompassed by the practice of atonement.
How would you define atonement?
As all four of
us,
kind of almost in sequence.
Mm-hmm. You know, the great thing about, I don't know if that's the etymology of the word, but atone is, you know, it's the two words at one, at one ment. You know, it's the same, if you split up the word differently. At one meant, so it's kind of like coming, you know, becoming whole and complete and non-separate, undivided.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's why also it's like it heals internal division of, I feel kind of bad about this and I don't want to tell anyone, and let's try to forget it, but I can't forget it. Maybe it doesn't matter, but I kind of feel like it does. That's like the divided mind. We want to. How to heal that divided mind. Just put it all out there. And it's also like, as you know, for in a practice that's all about no self or letting go of the separate self, that it seems like it's totally related to this too, because it's like there's me and myself and my identity is all wrapped around this stuff that I've done. To say like, it's almost like it's painful in a way. It's like a letting go of self. It's almost painful to do because it's kind of like, but I still feel like it's me. And to put it out there, it might be like, it's exposing oneself. It's also, it's vulnerability again, right? It's, but if we're really open and vulnerable and kind of let go of self, then like everything's out there. We don't, it's kind of like the story when the master comes back and the Tenzo cook the noodles, it's like, did you do this? It's like, there's no, it's just like, yes, here I am, punish me, anything you want, this is what's happening. Nothing. There's nothing to hide. That's the beauty of no self. Challenging. There's somebody else. Something. So, that's the, That's the four powers of repentance. The Vajrasattva meditation in brief is like you visualize above your head Vajrasattva, you know, in great detail, which Tibetan Buddhism is very into. Like, it's a nice mind training to visualize, learn to visualize images more and more clearly, because it's like a concentration practice. After first generating this feeling of regret and openness and acknowledgement to Vajrasattva, then as you're chanting Vajrasattva's mantra, that's like the chant, you're involving your voice, so it's always, chanting's always good. You imagine this stream of nectar coming down from Vajrasattva into the top of your head. This is the kind of like tantric part, right, of these visualizations. But that it like, and you're filled with all these kind of like muddy black muck and stuff, right? And it does, it starts leaving to the bottom of your body, coming out your anus and stuff, or just all out of your body, and like in the form of like, you get really into like scorpions and and worms and all this stuff is pouring out the bottom of your body, and into the top is pouring in all this like pure light nectar that's like totally blissful and empty, right? And so that while you're chanting, and with this feeling of like, please purify me, so they get really into it, right? But actually, you know, if you, again, it's mind only, right? If you really visual, it's all about, you visualize that and you feel it. I mean, in my experiences, you feel it. So and then Vajrasattva says at the end, like, child of noble family, now you're completely purified. How wonderful, yeah. And you just go away feeling like really refreshed, and like you just want to do some good stuff. So, repent before the Buddhas with a sincere mind. If you do so, the power of repentance will purify and help you. This power will nurture trust and effort free from hindrance. Once pure trust emerges, self and others are simultaneously turned. This benefit reaches both sentient and insentient beings. So, it's trust or faith, again, is kind of going back to the verse that came earlier about, may I trust the true Dharma and have no doubts. So the repentance helps us open us to the trust in the Dharma. That benefits, inconceivably benefits sentient and insentient beings. Everyone's turned. So repentance is, literally it says, actually at this point, the vow is, although my past unwholesome actions have accumulated, causing hindrance, being the cause and condition of hindrance, obstacles in the study of the way, may all Buddhas and all ancestors, and it actually does say, who have attained Buddha Dharma, that part didn't get in here, release me or liberate me from these actions. Oh, it does say, liberate me. May the merit of practicing Dharma fill inexhaustible worlds of phenomena, is the Dharma Dhatu, the universe. Is that how we chant it? May the entire universe be filled with the enlightenment and teachings, fill the boundless universe with the virtue of their enlightenment and teachings. May compassion be extended to me. So we say, although my past evil karma, harmful karma, has greatly accumulated, indeed being the cause and condition of obstacles in practicing the way, may all Buddhas and ancestors who have attained the Buddha way be compassionate to us and free us from karmic effects, allowing us to practice the way without hindrance. Practice the way without hindrance. Let's save the rest for the afternoon about Buddhas and ancestors being the same as we. Oh, I also did want to mention this word, hotsu. We were talking about hotsu. Hotsu ganmon, arousing the vow, giving rise to the vow. Which appears all throughout here. Giving rise to bodhicitta. These Dogen's fascicles, hotsu bodhaishin, hotsu mujoishin, giving rise to the bodhi mind, giving rise to the vow. Hotsu means to give rise, arouse. We could say also say like awaken the vow or awaken bodhicitta, or it means also emanate or radiate, or unearth, disclose, or reveal. So it's to emanate the vow, to radiate from our emanate a radiant bodhicitta from our mind, unearth or disclose is a kind of nice one, right? Like, we really do have bodhicitta already. We just have to unearth it and disclose it instead of giving rise to, like, we have to create it. Maybe that's one of the nicest ones, like, to unearth or disclose our bodhicitta and our vow that we actually is in our heart always. It's just revealing it, unearthing it. Any other points about repentance and confession? Yes.
I was thinking that in terms of the repentance, when something kind of goes wrong, like I'm offended or something like that.
Uh-huh.
Just by letting it go and not feeding it, it kind of takes care of itself.
Mm.
You know, especially being in a sangha. Just kind of, without, going down that road, say, get involved in ego entanglements. There's a natural repentance that occurs because you're practicing with other people. And I find that most people that are practicing are trying to do good in their lives and with others. And that's the key right here for me, that when I don't have the strength to just go home, everything's great, because I really don't feel that. But someone else will come by and sort of, their action will sort of balance things off for me. Mm. If I don't grab onto that, that egotistical thought.
Almost like it's just like letting go.
Yeah.
Is a kind of repentance.
Yeah. And I don't necessarily have to say anything either. But allowing the thought to be there, it's there and then it goes on its way.
Mm.
It's like, whatever.
Yeah.
Getting all hung up about it. Mm. Just kind of pull out. If I open up and let it go.
Yeah. And that part of, in order to open up and let it go, it's you have to kind of recognize that it's like, oh, I'm angry.
Yes.
Let's let it go. So you could say that is another way of talking about it, like avowal. Avow is like just to acknowledge and reveal it to yourself. Oh, I'm angry. Now let's let it go. Yeah.
Yeah. Just be honest.
Yeah.
Even intimate with even those feelings that stem from, feeling that, somebody offended you or instead of, continuing on with that sort of a reckless, energy, like a lot of crimes are committed by people who start right there and then they just keep going down that stop to find out and let, Buddha nature manifest itself
mm-hmm.
in balancing out the karma.
Yeah, maybe you could even, and the thing about wanting to not do that again, that maybe that's even happening there almost unconsciously. Like you're angry, like, oh, I got angry, let's just let it go. And we might not consciously think, and like, I don't want to get angry again, at least right now. But on some level, I think we do actually feel that, right?
Yeah.
Like you probably wouldn't get angry right afterwards, after doing that, after recognizing it and letting it go. It's like, oh, okay.
It takes a lot of sincerity also, and just to drop it, because you feel like I was being offended, so I want to do that back to someone else. But if I just drop it there, it's even with happy thoughts or stuff. I did this, I did that. Just allowing the thought to be there without, that's another side of egotism. It's like, I'm great. Look at me. Look what I did.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's to me, it sort of opens me up to, the big mind.
Mm-hmm.
Being attached to, feeling that I had accomplished something great, or look what I did, or it's just that there. In essence, mind will take it for itself. The big mind.
If you really like, yeah. If you trust in mind and stay aware and you could say zazen itself is like a form of repentance too, and I think Dogen maybe even brings that up at some point, to just sit openly and let all our stuff come up. Like often that happens, right? We got angry earlier, we didn't maybe notice it earlier, but then in zazen it's like, oh. And we just acknowledge it, and just like you say, we just let it go. It doesn't need to be a whole complicated visualization practice with going, listing the four supports in our mind and stuff like that. But I think they're there in a very, very simplified and almost invisible way.
Right, and when we do that, when I was sitting in zazen, these thoughts were coming. I know that the candy is going to come.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, there's something bigger happening behind the little thought, or I gotta do this, I wanna get that, all the stuff that goes on, I don't wanna do this right now, I'm being there, just like, just sitting with it, then boom, you have that moment of awakening.
And it's all okay. Yeah, and I like how you said, the mind takes care of itself. Because, it's like we don't really create letting go. It's like the mind just lets go when it's time to let go. And when it doesn't, it's not time to. By the way, just regarding these four supports, does anyone remember them? Just as a memory test, remember the four supports? The four powers.
Yes.
Four powers. Support, regret,
and a resolution.
Resolution and action, and all of that may be in the very simple form of just a moment of recognizing present or past anger or pride or anything, and just like let go and let it just dissolves back into mind. May all beings be freed from all their past harmful karma and thereby open to the all-pervading way. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's way is unsurpassable. I vow to become it.